Good morning. It sure is wonderful to have lots of music, isn't it? It kind of prepares the soul for the study of God's Word. And the choir is singing beautifully. And I'd like to invite all of you to come to the cantata, which is going to be held on December 13th. You won't want to miss it for anything. It's going to be really, really special. And I think these are two Academy kids. I don't know their names, but I think they go to the Academy. Isn't it wonderful the way they played? That's great. We really appreciate the good work that Kurt Miyashiro is doing there with the music program. Fantastic. We need to have the kids come more often and present music. We are now in the midst of a series of studies on the role of Mary in the Bible and in the closing scenes of this earth's history. This will be the fifth presentation in this series, and next Sabbath we will be concluding with the topic titled The Signs and Wonders of Fatima. And I would like to invite all of you especially to come next Sabbath, because there we are going to put everything that we have studied together. Let me just say that the purpose of this series has not been to offend anybody who belongs to a different denomination than the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The whole purpose is to examine what history and what the Bible has to say about the role of Mary and what is going to happen in the closing scenes of history. You see, the Bible tells us that the devil is going to perform tremendous signs and wonders in the last days. And we need to make sure that what we believe is firmly founded on the Scriptures, on the Word of God. And so I am captive to the Word of God, as Martin Luther said. And I cannot go to the right or to the left from the Word of God. And therefore, I have shared these messages, not with the purpose of offending or hurting anyone, but in the interest of the preservation of truth, and in order that we might be able to distinguish truth from error in these last days. Now I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray before we enter our study this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being in your house of worship. Our hearts have been warmed by the music, by the fellowship. And now we ask, Lord, that they will be warmed by your precious and holy word. We ask that you will give us open minds and open hearts to hear your voice. Take away every preconceived notion and idea that we might have, and give us a sincere and open heart. We pray in Jesus' holy and most precious name. Amen. The Roman Catholic Church has a very peculiar view about the transmission of truth. And I would like to share that view with you as we begin our study this morning. According to Roman Catholicism, when Christ went to heaven, he left Peter as his vicar or successor on earth. And according to Roman Catholic theology, Peter then became the rock upon which the church is built. According to Roman Catholicism, when Peter died, his successor became the rock and the vicar of Christ. And so on until the present day. In other words, the idea is that there has been an unbroken succession of individuals that constitute the rock on which the church is built from the times of Peter till the present day, till John Paul II, who is the present pope. Now, according to this view, as Christ on earth, the succession of popes have the divine right to explain, to preserve, and to define the Word of God, both written and non-written, or oral. According to this view of Roman Catholicism, the popes sit on the cathedra. The word cathedra means on the throne. And incidentally, that's the reason why Roman Catholic churches are called cathedrals. It's where the throne of the bishop is to be found. That's why it's called a cathedral. But anyway, the pope sits on the cathedra, or on the throne, and thus is able to lead church councils, to write encyclicals, or letters, and to speak from his throne ex cathedra, that is, from the throne. What this means is that the pope is able to define and bring forth doctrines of the faith which are not to be found in the Bible. but which have supposedly been passed on from one generation to another by a process which is known as apostolic succession. Their decisions, that is the Pope's decisions, in these matters that are decided by a church council presided by him, that are written in encyclicals and that are spoken ex cathedra from the throne, when he speaks on faith and morals, these decisions must be obeyed by all Catholics without question, as if Christ himself were speaking. Thus, the dogmas or doctrines are in an infallible proclamation of Christ and cannot be revised, changed, or abolished because Christ has spoken in his vicar. Thus, many doctrines which don't even have a thread of evidence in written scripture are taught and are to be accepted by the faithful without question. This is the reason why doctrines such as Mary, the Mother of God, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the Perpetual Virginity of Mary, and the Assumption of Mary are taught, even though there's not a shred of evidence written in scripture about this. Other doctrines which have been adopted and taught, which don't have any foundation in scripture, but supposedly have foundation in oral tradition in the process of passing on through apostolic succession, are doctrines such as infant baptism, baptism by sprinkling, the doctrine of purgatory, auricular confession, that is confession to a priest, the use of images, Lent, and the observance of Sunday as the day of rest under what is called the New Covenant. Now, I would like to read a statement from a Roman Catholic book so that you see that this is not my creation, what I presented this morning, so that you see that this is the actual position of the Roman Catholic Church. This is found in a book by Francis J. Butler, and the title of the book is Holy Family Series of Catholic Catechisms, and it's page 63. Notice what he says. Some of the truths which God has revealed and which have always been taught by the Catholic Church are not contained in the Bible. This is written by a Roman Catholic. These truths have come down to us by what is called oral tradition. That is, they have been handed down by word of mouth. Remember we studied last time how dangerous it is to accept things by word of mouth? It's incredible the way things get twisted. Imagine transmitting a teaching of Christ over the course of 2,000 years. It continues saying here, once again, these truths have come down to us by what is called oral tradition. That is, they have been handed down by the word of mouth. By Catholic tradition, therefore, we understand all those truths which the church received from Jesus Christ and the apostles, but which are not found in the Bible. These truths we firmly believe because they were revealed by God and are proposed to us by the church. Some of the truths that have been handed down to us by tradition and are not recorded in the sacred scripture are the following. Then he's going to give some examples of teachings that are not in the Bible, but they've been transmitted by the process of tradition. He says that there are just 7 sacraments, that there is a purgatory, that in the new law, Sunday should be kept holy instead of the Sabbath, that infants should be baptized, and that there are precisely 72 books in the Bible. Now, we believe that there are 66, not 72. He continues saying, the truths of Catholic tradition have been handed down in the church by means of the writings of the fathers of the church, as well as by the decrees of councils, by approved creeds, and by the prayers and ceremonies of the church. These ancient writings and institutions show plainly what has been the faith of the church from the earliest times. And now notice, this is a crucial paragraph. He says, however, it is only the infallible teaching of the church that secures us against error as to the truths contained in tradition as well as in the Holy Scripture. The voice of the church is the voice of God. Now, I'd like to read you one other statement before we examine on what foundation, what basis the Roman Catholic Church can express a view such as this. This is another statement that is found in the book by John Lowe, A Course in Religion for Catholic High Schools and Academies. Also, he's a Roman Catholic. Pages 50 and 51. Notice what he says. Since the truths contained in Scripture and those handed down by tradition both come from God, Scripture and tradition are of equal value as sources of faith. Both deserve the same reverence and respect. Each, now notice this, each alone is sufficient to establish a truth of our holy faith. In other words, if you don't find something in the Bible and tradition teaches it, it's as good as if the Bible taught it. You know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't believe that. We don't even believe that of Ellen White, who's the prophet to the remnant. Now notice what he continues saying. Scripture and tradition are called the remote rule of faith. Now I want you to catch this. Scripture and tradition are called the remote rule of faith because the Catholic does not base his faith directly on these sources. Now, did you hear what I said? What he says? He says that Catholics do not base their faith directly on the Bible or tradition. What do they base it on then? Notice. The proximate rule of faith, not the remote one, but the proximate, the near rule of faith, we might say, is for him, that is for the believer, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which alone has received from God the authority to interpret infallibly the doctrines he has revealed, whether these be contained in Scripture or in tradition. What this statement is saying simply is that the Catholic believer does not base his or her faith on what the Bible or tradition says. They base their belief and their faith on how the church interprets and transmits Scripture and tradition. In other words, it's not the Bible or tradition which is the final authority, but it's the church interpreting the Bible and tradition which is the final authority in matters of faith and morals. Now the question is, how can the Roman Catholic Church teach such a view? Well, the reason is because of their interpretation of a very unique passage that we find in Matthew 16. Please turn with me there to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to examine this passage very carefully in our study this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and I want to start reading at verse 13. And I'm going to read the passage, and then we are going to study it point by point, because it's important that we understand this. Because we're going to come in contact with people who are Catholics, maybe by birth, and they haven't been to church. Maybe we'll meet Catholics who are students of the Bible. Those Catholics are studying the Bible now. There are charismatic groups that place great emphasis on Bible study. And we have to be able to share with them the correct interpretation and view of this passage. The purpose is not to win a debate or to win an argument. The purpose is to win a soul and to show the truth so that people can found their faith on truth, on Scripture, as it comes directly from the pages of the Bible, not as given by a secondary source, whether it be a council, the church, an encyclical, a bull, or whatever it is. Now notice what it says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Now let me ask you, who is at the very center of this passage? Jesus, that's right, it's Christ. Jesus wants to know what everybody is saying and what the disciples think about him. At the center of the passage is Jesus, not Peter, as we'll notice in a minute. Notice verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah. That's the Greek translation of the word Messiah in Hebrew. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Do you think Peter knew what he was talking about? No, he didn't. What he was saying had been revealed to him directly by God. But a little bit later on in this passage, we're going to find that Peter didn't really understand what type of Messiah Jesus was. Notice what it says in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." That means this did not come because a human being discovered it. It didn't come by human intuition. It says, "But by my Father who is in heaven." This is a direct revelation of God that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then here comes the passage which is used to try and teach that the Pope and his successors and the bishops are able to teach Scripture infallibly, and everybody has to accept their interpretations of Scripture. Notice verse 18. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now this is the passage that we want to study. Now let's go through the passage and examine what it's really teaching. Let's not take people's interpretations of it. Let's follow along in our own Bibles and examine this passage for ourselves and come to our own conclusions based on the Holy Spirit's guidance this morning. Now the first thing that we want to ask is, who, according to Scripture, is the rock? Because the Roman Catholic interpretation is that Peter was the rock, and that each successor of Peter is the rock, and that the church is built upon each of the popes in succession, and therefore when they speak ex cathedra, or when they lead in a church council, or when they proclaim an encyclical, it is to be accepted as the voice of Christ. Now the question is, what does the Bible say is the rock? Well, in this passage, Jesus is actually making a play on words. What it really says in the Greek, Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Petros, but upon this Petra I will build my church." That's the way it is in the Greek. In other words, the word Peter means stone. In fact, it's a translation. The word Petros is the Greek translation of the Aramaic word Cephas. You can notice in John chapter 1 and verse 42 that Jesus says, "Yeah, your name is not going to be called Cephas, your name is going to be called Petros from now on." In other words, the word Petros in the Greek means a pebble. It means a small stone, a movable stone. It's the same word that is used for the seeds that fell among the stones in the parable of the sower. They're small, a small movable stone. But Jesus says, "You are Petros, but upon this Petra I will build my church." Now, who is that Petra? Who is that rock? Let me share this with you, folks. I decided that I would go to the concordance and I would examine every reference the Bible makes to the word rock. And do you know what I discovered? Not once, except for maybe this dubious interpretation of this passage, not once does the Bible say that a human being is the rock. Every single time that the rock is used in a figurative sense, it refers to Jehovah. It refers to Jesus. Uniformly throughout Scripture. Let me just share some of those verses with you. And we're not going to look them all up, but I'm going to refer to some of them. For example, you remember the water that was brought from the rock in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, when Moses struck the rock and waters came from the rock. Who was that rock? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 said, "The rock was whom?" They all drank from the spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. In other words, the rock is Jesus. Now let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and read some verses here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. We're going to examine several verses here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It says here in verse 4, speaking about the Lord, it says, "He is the rock." Who is the rock? Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord. It says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice." Let's go down to verse 15. Same chapter. It says in verse 15, "But Jeshurun," that's another name for Jerusalem, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick. You are covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Who is the rock of his salvation in this verse? It is the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 18. It says, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Notice that the rock is who? God who fathered Israel. Notice what it says in verse 30. This chapter is filled with references to the rock. It says there in verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? In other words, how could you gain these great victories in battle unless their rock had sold them, that is, their enemies, and the Lord had surrendered them? Notice what it says in verse 31. It says, for their rock is not like our rock. In other words, the rock of those enemies is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges, they themselves can say that their God is not a rock like our God is a rock. Notice what it says in verse 37. He will say, where are their gods? The rock which they, in which they sought refuge. Now, who is the rock in Deuteronomy chapter 32? The rock is the Lord. But now somebody might say, well, Pastor, why does Jesus not say, you are Peter, but upon me I will build this church? Why does he say, you are Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church? Doesn't seem like he would be talking about himself that way. Why doesn't he say, you are Petros, a little movable stone, unstable, but upon me, the Petra, I will build my church? Well, it was simply a matter of speaking in those days. Let's notice two examples from the New Testament. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. It's just a mode of speech. You know, see, we have to understand things the way they were understood in Scripture times. In other words, we wouldn't speak this way today, but they spoke very regularly this way back then. Notice what it says in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say destroy me. He says destroy this temple. What was Jesus referring to when he said destroy this temple? Notice verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He doesn't say me, he says destroy this temple. Let's turn with me for one more example. There are others, but our time is limited. Notice Matthew chapter 21. Although when I say our time is limited, you don't want to go outside, it's raining anyway. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. I think it's providential that the Lord has sent us rain. Hallelujah. Notice what it says. Matthew 21 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, that is, the Jewish leaders that are listening to him, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone? Who is this speaking about? Jesus. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, let's go down to verse 44. Jesus says, and whoever falls on this stone, really it should be translated rock, because it's the word lithos. Not Petros there, it's lithos, which means a solid. It's the same word that is used to speak of the resurrection of Jesus when the rocks were rent in two. Same word, lithos. And so Jesus says, whoever falls on what? This rock will be broken. So did Jesus in other places refer to himself as this rock? As destroyed this temple? Yes. Jesus simply is saying in Matthew chapter 16, you are Peter, you are Petros. Unstable, little pebble, movable. But upon this Petra, I will build my church. If he was talking about Peter, why didn't he say, you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church? Why did he say, you are Peter, but upon this, you, this. You are Peter, but upon this rock, I will build my church. Now let's ask, how did Peter understand this? Did Peter understand that he was the rock upon which the church was going to be built? I guess we better let Peter tell us whether he understood it that way. Turn with me to 1 Peter. This is long after Jesus said these words. It's probably 40, 50 or more years after Jesus has uttered these words, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So notice Peter is speaking many, many years afterwards. Notice what it says in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. Notice what he says. Let's start at verse 6. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Who is it talking about? Jesus. He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And do you know Peter is quoting Psalm 118 and verse 22? The Apostle Paul also in Romans 9 and verse 33 quotes Isaiah 14, 8 verse 14. Where it says in the Old Testament that the rock is Jehovah, but the Apostle Paul says that that rock is Jesus. Uniformly, folks, all throughout Scripture, we find that the rock is spoken of as Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 and continue examining this passage. It says once again, Jesus speaking to Peter, he says in verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Petros." In other words, you are that little pebble, that movable stone, unstable. But he says, on this Petra, on this rock, I will build what? My church. So upon whom is the church built? Is it built upon Peter and his successors, or is it built upon Jesus Christ, upon the Lord? Scripture is uniformly clear from beginning to end. And somebody can arise and say, no, but the church says that it's not Jesus, that it's Peter. But can the church go beyond the Bible? That's the key question. Can we go beyond the Word of the Lord? And can the church teach something that is contradictory to what the Bible has to say? I don't think so. Now let's notice what it continues saying there in verse 18. It says, "And the gates of Hades," the old King James says, hell, "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now that's the better translation, the gates of Hades. You see, usually when we think about hell, we're thinking about what? Fire, right? But really, in the New Testament, with one exception, hell is not where the wicked go to burn and to be miserable. Really, the word Hades simply means the place where dead people go. It means the grave. Let me prove that to you from the Bible. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's read verse 55. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. This is speaking about when Jesus comes to resurrect those who died in Christ. And it says there that when they come forth from the tomb, they're going to say some very important words. What are they going to say? "Oh death, where is your what? Where is your sting? Oh Hades, oh grave, where is your what? Where is your victory?" Now, do you know where that quotation comes from? This is not original in Paul. It goes back to the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Hosea. Go with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. A little book towards the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, chapter 13, and verse 14. Hosea, did I say 13, verse 14? Well, that's certainly not it. Because it only has, it does have 13 chapters. I was in Daniel. Okay, chapter 13, yes. Sorry about that, verse 14. Notice what God says. "I will ransom them from the power of the what? Of the grave." It's the word Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol, which is the exact equivalent to Hades in the New Testament, because Paul is quoting this. And notice what it continues saying there in verse 14. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from what? From death. Oh death, I will be your plagues. Oh grave, I will be your destruction." So what does Hades mean? It doesn't mean a place of burning. It simply means what? It means the grave. It means death. Now what is this, the gates of Hades? What does that mean? Well, the expression gates of death is used many times in the Bible to refer to the sepulcher. Because when you die, it's like you're shut in by gates. And unless the Lord takes the key to let you out, you're shut in. Notice what it says, for example, in Job 38 and verse 17. Job chapter 38 and verse 17 tells us what the gates are. Job chapter 38 and verse 17 says the following. "Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death?" What happens when a person dies? They're put in the casket, they're placed under the ground, and what happens with them? They pour dirt over them. Are they prisoners? Are they captive in there? Will they be captive forever unless Jesus comes to take them out, to deliver them, and to open the grave? Yes, in fact, in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, it says that Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death. He has the keys of Hades and of death because he says, I died and I'm alive and I live forevermore. He says, because I live, therefore you will live also. So what did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew 16 that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the church? It simply means that death would not be able to keep the church what? Captive. To kill or to destroy the church. Now there are many other verses that speak about the gates of death, but I think that with just what I've given you, you have the idea of what the Bible is talking about. Now what does the word prevail mean when it says that the gates of the grave, the gates of Hades, or the gates of death will not prevail against the church? The word prevail, as far as I could determine, is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Luke 23, verse 23, where it says that the high priests and the elders and the rulers rabble-roused the people so that the people would ask Pilate for Jesus to be slain, to be killed. And Pilate, you know, he says, no, I'm not going to let you do it because he's innocent. I can't find any sin in this man. But it said that they screamed and they hollered more and more until finally they prevailed. In other words, the word prevail means to finally overcome. It means to subdue. It means to conquer. Now let's go back to this passage and look once again at verse 18. It says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, little movable stone, unstable. But on this Petra, in other words, this solid rock, I will build my church. And the gates of the grave, or the gates of death, shall not prevail against it. Now, let's stop there a minute and ask, why will the gates of death not prevail against the church? Because it's built on Peter. Let me ask you, is Peter dead today? So did the gates of death prevail upon him? Absolutely. Why is it that the church is not conquered by the gates of death? Let me tell you why. In fact, the grammar of this verse allows you to interpret it in two different ways. When it says that the gates of death or the gates of the grave will not prevail against it, the word it can refer that it will not prevail against the rock or it will not prevail against the church. In other words, when it says that the gates of death or the gates of the grave will not prevail against it, the it can refer to either the rock, the gates of death will not gain the victory over the rock, or the gates of death will not gain the victory over the church. Now the question is, which of the two interpretations is correct? I believe in the context, both interpretations are correct. Because immediately after this, I want you to notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. It says, from that time, right after this episode, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be what? And be killed and be raised again the third day. Let me ask you, did the power of the grave and the power of death prevail against the rock? No, Jesus is the rock. In other words, the gates of death did not prevail upon Jesus because he what? Because he resurrected. Now, how about the church? Will the gates of death or the gates of the grave prevail against the church? You know, it's interesting. If you look at the context of this passage, the very next event after this passage is the transfiguration of Jesus. And let me ask you, who appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses. What do Elijah and Moses represent? Let me ask you, did the grave prevail over Moses? Why not? Because Peter resurrected him. Huh? Why did not the gate of death or of the grave prevail over Moses? Because Michael came and resurrected him. Why, let me ask you, did the gate of death prevail over Elijah? No! Really, we have in these two individuals a mini kingdom. We have those who died, whom Jesus rescued from the grave, from the power of death.
And we have Elijah, who is translated to heaven from among the living. Let me ask you, did the gate of the grave or of death prevail over the rock? No. Will the gate of death or the grave prevail over Christ's kingdom, His church, those who die, and those who are living when Jesus comes? No. In fact, when this passage says that the gates of death or of the grave will not prevail against it, it could refer either to the rock. They will not prevail against the rock. And they didn't, because Jesus died and resurrected. They will not prevail against the church. They didn't, because the church, as represented in Moses and Elijah, will ultimately find their place in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. Now let's go back to this passage in Matthew 16. And let's examine verse 19. Do you understand verse 18 till now? Is it clear? Now notice verse 19. It says, now Jesus is going to do something to Peter. He's talking about himself. Now he's going to say, now I'm going to say something to Peter. Verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Does Jesus give Peter something? Does he? What does he give them? What does he give Peter? The keys. And you know how that's interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church? They say Jesus gave Peter two keys. He gave him the key to political power, and he gave him the key to religious power. Temporal and spiritual power. And that's why all during the Middle Ages, the doctrine of the keys gave the papacy the supposed right to determine what kings did and what they didn't do. In other words, it gave them the right to rule not over the church only, but also to rule over the state. That's the way it's interpreted. And even today, if you go to many Roman Catholic cathedrals and you go to St. Peter's Basilica, you'll find there a statue of Peter. And what does he have on his shoulder? He has two keys on his shoulder. The key to temporal power and the key to spiritual power. Now, the question is, what are keys for? What is a key for? It's to open what? To open a door. Right? Now, this key, these keys that Christ gives Peter, they give access to where? Where do they give access to? It's the door that opens into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean, using the keys to open the door that leads into the kingdom of heaven? In order to understand that, we have to go back a little bit forward to Matthew 23. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to see what the keys are that open and close the kingdom of heaven. Because we're going to notice that he can bind and loose also. And the disciples can bind and loose. In other words, they can open and close the door with the key. What is the key? What are the keys? Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1 and verse 2. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' cathedra. That's the word, cathedra. What does it mean that the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' cathedra? Do we have a type of apostolic succession here? Sure. In other words, the elders and the Pharisees are saying, we have the right to define, to interpret, and to let people know exactly what are the genuine and what are not the genuine traditions that began with Moses, many of them written, but many of them that are not written. Is this the same basic type of idea as apostolic succession? Yes. But what did they do with Moses' seat? Did they open up the kingdom to people? Notice what it says in verse 13. It says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven. Oh, what are the keys going to do in the case of Peter? They're going to what? They're going to open up the kingdom of heaven. But what do the scribes and Pharisees who sit on Moses' cathedra do? By what they pronounce to be the truth, but is really based on tradition, the traditions of men. Remember the last subject that we studied on this? Let me ask you, what do they do instead of opening the kingdom with the key? What do? They shut it. Notice, not only to others, but they lock the key inside and shut themselves out. It says in verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, how is it that they did this? That they shut themselves out and they shut other people out? In other words, they did not let people into the kingdom of heaven. Fortunately, there's more than one gospel. The gospel of Luke explains what this means. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and let's read verse 52. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. This is the same discourse of Jesus, but it is expressed in different language. There it says in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers!" Beware any lawyers here. Jesus is not talking to those kind of lawyers. He's talking about experts in the law of Moses. Not talking to those kind of lawyers. He's talking about experts in the law of Moses that sit on Moses' cathedra. So it says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away what?" Ah, here it is. What is the key? What is it that lets people in or out? The key of what? The key of knowledge. "You did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." What is the key then that was given to these individuals? The key of what? The key of knowledge. Now why do they only get a key and Peter gets keys? I sustain that the reason why is because the Pharisees and the elders only had one testament. Whereas Peter and the disciples were going to have now two testaments. So I believe when it says keys, it is referring to two keys, because many times in the Bible, a simple plural means two. Let me give you an example. It says that the papacy was going to govern for time, times, and the dividing of time. How do we interpret the word times? How many times is it? Two times. So when a simple plural is used, many times it's understood that it's referring to two. I believe that Jesus did give Peter and the disciples and all believers, we're going to find, two keys. The Old and the New Testament. Those are the keys of what? Of knowledge. The knowledge of whom? Let me ask you, did the scribes and Pharisees accept Jesus? Did they have lots of traditions and lots of teachings and lots of customs that they said went all the way back to Moses and to Abraham? And that everybody had to do them because they said so. Did they have that?
Yes.
But let me ask you, all of those traditions, did they open the kingdom or did they close the kingdom? They closed the kingdom because the key of knowledge was to give a knowledge of whom? Of Jesus. Let's notice a verse here in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 77. Luke chapter 1 and verse 77. This is a messianic prophecy speaking about his birth and what's going to happen when Jesus comes. It says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. What is the knowledge? Salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. In John 17, Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they might what? Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." In other words, what is the key of knowledge that opens the kingdom? The key of knowledge is the knowledge of the gospel of whom? The gospel of Jesus. It's the knowledge of Jesus and his truth. In other words, have you ever noticed that the Bible in the Bible many times is referred to in Scripture by twos? For example, in Revelation, the Bible is spoken of as the two witnesses, Old and New Testament. It's spoken of as the two olive trees, Zechariah chapter 4. It's spoken of as two candlesticks in Revelation 11. It's spoken of as a two-edged sword. Jesus says that the church is built upon the writings of the apostles and the prophets. So in other words, we're dealing with how many keys from Peter on? We're dealing with two keys. How many keys are we dealing with before that? One. Incidentally, do you remember that Jesus said in John 5:39, speaking to the Jewish leaders, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of whom? Of me." And he says, you know, if you believe Moses, see the key? You would believe whom? Me. Because Moses wrote about me. In other words, the keys that open the kingdom are the keys of what? The keys of Scripture. The keys of the Bible. The keys of the writings of the apostles and the prophets. That when this message is preached, the kingdom is opened to individuals. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. And let's examine one or two other things because before we draw this to a close. Notice what it says once again in verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," which is the key of knowledge, right? The keys of knowledge that opens the kingdom. And then notice what it says. Here's the conflicted part. It says, "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, I'm giving you the keys. The keys will either open heaven or it will what? Or it will close heaven. Now you say, see, he gave Peter the power to bind or to loose. To open the door or close the door to people. That's quite the authority. So, in other words, if Peter says, tough luck, you can't be saved, the person is lost. And if Peter says, yes, ebet absolvo, I absolve you from sin, then that individual can be saved. Is that what this passage is talking about? Absolutely not. Incidentally, this power to bind and loose was not only given to Peter, it was given to all of the disciples. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 18, and starting with verse 15. So this is not exclusively of Peter. This is given to all of the believers in Jesus. The power to bind and loose. It's not exclusively the Pope and his successors who have the right to interpret and explain and say what is a true tradition and was not a true tradition. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And now notice verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, who is Jesus speaking to here? The context shows that he's speaking to all of the disciples. This is not an exclusive right of Peter. It says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven? Unfortunately, this is not a good translation. Let me tell you why it was translated this way. It's because it's in a tense that is very, very uncomfortable to translate. It really is an indicative perfect. It's a perfect tense. Now, I don't know if you know what a perfect tense is, but let me explain it to you. Really, a perfect tense is a past action which carries over into the present. Let me give you a practical example. For example, if I say, in February, I will have been in Fresno 2 years. Can you believe that? Let me ask you, what kind of tense is that? In February, I will have been in Fresno 2 years. Is that an action that began in the past and continues into the future? Yes. But it's very uncomfortable to translate it that way. You know, to say, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. But the idea is that when the apostles bind or loose, what they are binding or loosing has already been bound or loosed in heaven. Are you with me or not? In other words, it's not that they bind and God says, okay, because you said it, even if this is a terrible sinner, I'm going to have to do what you said. And if I loose the sinner, the Lord says, you shouldn't have loosed him, but because you loosed him, I'm going to have to let him into the kingdom. Is that what it's talking about? That God is subject to the decisions of fallible human beings? Absolutely not. What it's saying is, simply, that what is bound, or when the door is opened, it has been opened in heaven. And when the door is closed, it has been what? It has been closed in heaven. Now let's take a look at that. Let me ask you, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is there a sense in which that person in the past was already saved through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus? Let me ask you, has the provision been made already for the salvation of every single human being on planet Earth? Has heaven already made the provision? Is everybody, now I'm going to express this carefully, is there a certain sense in which everybody is saved? In the sense that I'm talking about. I'm not saying ultimately saved, but has a provision been made for the salvation of every single human being on planet Earth? Yes. So what happens when I preach the gospel and an individual says, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Let me ask you, is that individual saved on the basis of what has happened in the past for him? Yes or no? Absolutely. Now that is what it's talking about here. That whenever you preach the gospel, an individual is converted to Jesus. Then what happens? Jesus says, oh, I made provision for that soul. that person is saved. Doesn't mean that I'm forgiving that individual or that I am giving that individual right into the kingdom. It simply means that because of the faith that they express and because of what Jesus has done, I can now say that the door of heaven has been opened for you. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So, in other words, it's not a cause and effect thing. Now, let me just come to a conclusion on this in this fashion. Let me ask you, when Jesus went to heaven, did he leave a representative on earth? Did he? Who was the representative he left on earth? Time and again, the Bible says that Jesus left the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lead you into all what? Will lead you into all truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He says, I will take everything that Jesus taught and I will teach it to you. So who is the individual, according to the Bible, who represents Jesus on earth? The Holy Spirit represents Jesus on earth. Now what the Roman Catholic Church says is, they say, well, the visible representative of the church is in heaven. The visible one is on earth and the invisible representative is in heaven. But you know, that's exactly contrary of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the invisible representative of Jesus on earth is the Holy Spirit. Whereas the visible representative of the church is to be found where? Bodily, in heaven. In other words, the process is reversed. Now let me ask you, when I preach the gospel, can the heavens be open or can the heavens be closed? What do you think? When I use the keys in an evangelistic crusade, and I preach the gospel of Jesus, salvation in Jesus, I preach about His Sabbath, let me ask you, can that open or close the kingdom to people? Yes. And what is it that determines whether the kingdom is open or closed, or whether that person is bound or loosed? It is their decision. But can I preach a powerful message and that person rejects it and the door is closed? Can I preach the message and that person accepts the message and the door is open? So let me ask you, how is the door open? It's open with the key of knowledge. And it's also closed with what? It's closed with the key of knowledge as well. Now what happens when I preach human traditions instead of preaching the Bible? Can human traditions open the door of the kingdom? No. And let me tell you, this is the reason why it's so important to preach the Bible and not human opinions. Because the problem is, with human opinions have no power to change the life. And that's why if you stand up and you preach psychology and you preach sociology and you preach philosophy and you preach all of these opinions of men, but you do not preach the Word of God, the result is that hearts are not transformed. Because the Word of God has power to change. But the traditions of men shut the kingdom. Is that what the Pharisees did when they took the key of knowledge? They didn't show people Jesus. What did they do for people? They closed the kingdom by their traditions. Incidentally, let me ask you, did Moses preach the message to Pharaoh? Yes? How did Pharaoh react? Let me ask you, was the key of the kingdom used to close the door? In that case? Yes. Was it God's intention that the door of the kingdom be closed to Pharaoh? No. The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it's only in the sense that Moses preached the message and Pharaoh said, shut the door. And it says in some places that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so when we preach today through the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth, as it's found in the Bible, people are brought to a decision. And they have to decide whether to accept or to reject. In this sense, the door is either opened or it is what? Or it is closed. Go with me quickly to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And let's notice how the Holy Spirit and the truth are related. Acts chapter 4, and let's notice verse 8. Acts 4 and verse 8. It says, then Peter, notice, who is this? How is it that Peter is going to open the kingdom? By the way, did Peter open the door of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost? Were there lots of people that went in? Was it the preaching of Peter with the power of the Spirit that opened the kingdom? Let me ask you, were there a lot that heard the message of Peter that wanted to stone him and kill him? Was the door closed? So what is it that opens and closes the door? It's the preaching of the Word through the power of the Spirit. that binds or looses. Are you clear? Notice what it says in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. There's three things there. There's Peter, there's the Spirit, and there's saying. And then what do they have to decide? They have to decide whether they what? Whether they accept or whether they reject. Now let me just mention two or three other passages real quick. We won't get into them in detail. But you remember that Peter denied Jesus how many times? He denied Jesus three times. And after the resurrection, Jesus confirmed Peter how many times? Three times. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that because Jesus confirmed Peter three times, that he gave Peter a special status over the church. However, we have to let Peter tell us if that is what he understood Christ to mean. Go with me to 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter. And let's examine this very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4. Maybe we better let Peter tell us if he understood it this way. If he was going to be over the church, he would have lorded over the church, supervised the church, be in a special position of authority. Notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders, notice, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a what? A fellow elder. Did he have a special preeminence? No. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Then he says to them, shepherd the flock of God. Who is to shepherd the flock of God? Only Peter. No. Who is it? All of the what? Are you listening, elders? Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. But then it says, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, not lording, but being what? Examples. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In other words, this shepherding of the flock is not only given to Peter, it's given to whom? It's given to all of the elders. Now, do you know that after Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 16, actually much later on, it was right before Jesus died, the disciples got into a huge discussion about who was going to be the greatest. If Peter understood that he was the one that was going to be the greatest, and that's the way the disciples understood it, what were they fighting about? Sometimes Roman Catholics say, oh, but Peter is always mentioned first on every list. Not true. Because in John 1:44, it says Andrew and Peter. It doesn't say Peter and Andrew. In Galatians 2, verse 7, first you have Paul and then Peter. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, you have Paul, Apollos, and then Peter. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, you have Peter mentioned last. And in the Jerusalem Council, interestingly enough, the Apostle Peter did not even preside the first church council. It was James, the brother of Jesus. Do you suppose that Peter thought that Christ was giving him some special position over the church to define, to declare, to interpret, and to even pronounce dogmas like the Immaculate Conception, like the Assumption of Mary, like the idea of perpetual virginity of Mary, Mary the Mother of God, when there's not a thread of evidence of this in Holy Scripture? Do you think that's the authority that God is giving Peter and his successors? Peter didn't understand it that way. You know, these days, when people come before the Pope, they kneel. When Cornelius knelt before the Apostle Peter, according to Acts chapter 10 and verse 25, Peter grabbed him by the hand and said, you stand up! For I am a man along with you. Today the Pope is not married, but the Apostle Peter was married. It says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14 that he had a mother-in-law. As far as I know, the person who has a mother-in-law is married. I've got a good one. In fact, the Bible tells us that Paul rebuked Peter to his face many years afterwards. Galatians 2:11, because he was a hypocrite. See, he sat with the Gentiles when there were no Jews, but when the Jews came, he kept away from the Gentiles. So Paul says to the Pope, he says, you hypocrite! You shouldn't deal that way. Jesus rebuked Peter right after Matthew 16. Peter says, come on, Lord, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die! The Messiah doesn't die, he reigns on the throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, thank you, Peter. Jesus says, get thou behind me, Satan! He's not saying Satan to Peter. He's saying Satan to the devil who is using Peter. And we know also that Peter denied Jesus 3 times. So Peter was certainly an unstable stone. But Jesus is the rock. And let me conclude with this. It's still raining. Make it rain 5 more minutes, Lord. Please. Let me just conclude with this. Do you know that what we're studying has tremendous repercussions? You say, well, what we studied, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. Because folks, if you go by traditions, if you go by what you see and what you hear and by what other people say, I can assure you one thing, and that is that you will be on the wrong side in the final crisis. The only thing we can trust is the Word in the storm that's coming. Turn with me to our final passage, Matthew chapter 7. This is Scout's honor, final one. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And let's examine another passage where the word Petra is used. Notice verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We're going to talk all about all of this next Sabbath, Lord willing. It says, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then he's going to talk, he's going to use an illustration to teach what he means. Notice verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. What is it that we're supposed to hear and do? The words of whom? Of Jesus. Let me ask you, is it the same to say that the church is built on Jesus as to say that the church is built on Scripture? In the sense that the Bible is built on Jesus in the sense that it's built on the Bible. Isn't it? Is the Bible the truth?
Yes.
Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Jesus also said, I am the truth. So the Bible is the truth in written form. The church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. That's the rock, Jesus. Now notice, verse 24 again. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the Petra. There's the same word. What does it mean to build on the Petra? It means to hear the words of the Pope. What does it mean? I'm not being facetious. What does it mean? It means to listen to the words of Jesus and build on them, on his word. And now notice when the tribulation comes. This is a prophecy. It says, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But there's another side, the opposite side of the coin. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, are they closing the kingdom? Are they preparing themselves for a big fall in the time of trouble when the winds of strife are let loose? Yes. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Human tradition. Human views and concepts and philosophies. And it says, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And then notice how it concludes. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What distinguished the teaching of Jesus from the teaching of the scribes? The fact that Jesus spoke what? He spoke the word of God. You never hear Jesus saying, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi this and Rabbi that. Whenever Jesus faced the devil, he said, it is written. He did not go to some oral tradition. He didn't go to the opinions of men. He went to the Word of God. May the Lord help us to found our faith and our life on the Word of God. And thus saith the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the message that you've given us this morning. We realize, Lord, that the final controversy is going to be over your word. Whether we can trust it, whether we follow it, it's going to be the traditions of men versus the Word of God. Help us to build upon your Word, to study it, to love it, and to live it. I pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.